scripture songs will do it every time for me. Appreciate that. And for people in sound and Emily's out with the children and all of you that have taken part, we're doing a little bit of a skip with Cleansing Streams these next two Sundays, so we'll be back into that in 3 weeks from now, 2 weeks from now. This morning, this is Palm Sunday. Would you know that because it's snowing, or Palm Sunday? I remember when I was about an eight-year-old and we were given, as we came into church on that Sunday, Palm Sunday morning, I think they call it a frond, which is a huge, a long leaf that we, as kids, would wave. And I thought, wow, this is great. I don't know particularly what it meant, but that's a memory that I have from preteen years. This morning, we're going to look at scripture from, I think all the Gospels have a recording of what happened on Palm Sunday. But we're going to look at Matthew 21. If you want to turn in that with your Bible, turn to that in your Bibles. Matthew 21. And I'll read a few verses, starting with the first verse and going through probably verse 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. When they neared Jerusalem, having arrived at Bethpage on Mount Olives, Jesus sent two disciples with these instructions. Go over to the village across from you. You'll find a donkey tethered there, her colt with her. Untie her and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, say, the master needs them, he will send them with you. This is the full story of what was sketched earlier by the prophet. Tell Zion's daughter, look, your king's on his way, poised and ready, mounted, on a donkey, on a colt, full of a pack animal. The disciples went and did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They led the donkey and colt out, laid some of their clothes on them, and Jesus mounted. Nearly all the people in the crowd threw their garments down on the ground, giving him a royal welcome. Others cut branches from the trees and threw them down as a welcome mat. Crowds went ahead and crowds followed, all of them calling out, Hosanna to David's son. Blessed is the one who comes in God's name. Hosanna in highest heaven. As he made his entrance into Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken. Unnerved people were asking, what's going on here? Who is this? The parade crowd answered, this is the prophet Jesus, the one from Nazareth in Galilee. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, for you are our strength and you are our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm really puzzled over this triumphal entry. Because on the one hand, it seems like the enthusiasm of the world is contagious at that time. People were just joining the crowd, what was happening. But on the other hand, Jesus is very subdued here. And as they neared Jerusalem, Jesus began to weep. So how can you have these feelings all in the same happening? The stage was set for something big to happen, I think, in this account in Matthew about what was going on towards Jerusalem. And it's like a revolution was in the air. The whole city was in a big stir. Momentum was gaining for something. It seemed the whole city of Jerusalem was moving in Jesus' favor, but the chief priests were thinking, how can we get rid of this guy? Is there another way besides murder? So Jesus is seemingly received, but actually he's rejected on the one hand, on the other hand. People seemingly believed, but actually disbelieved. People seemingly honored him, but actually hated him. How can this happen? The Bible uses terms like Jesus' hour has come, or he's arriving in the fullness of time. Those are big phrases. I can't really put my mind around that, so we're going to work at that this morning. What caught my attention as Matthew's scripture was, who is this? If I had to give my thoughts a title, it would be, who is this? We're going to look at that in a really close way in a few minutes. Who do you say, in your opinion, who is this Jesus? Who is he? In our recent trip to the Holy Lands, our guide on the very first stop took us to an overlook of Jerusalem. It was Sunday night, and he really built this thing up to something big. I'm not sure why a Jewish guide would do this, but I appreciated that. And so we got out of our van and looked at the overview of Jerusalem from where we were. I asked my wife, what were the feelings that you had in this experience? because our Jewish guy brought the bread and a cup with him, and he shared that with us. So he had an understanding of, I think he had an understanding of the group that he was with, really, more than his own feelings. But I had a very somber feeling as I looked over Jerusalem, and I saw what Jesus might have seen 2,000 years ago. What an experience. And the things of Scripture that I knew, which is certainly not all of Scripture, but what I knew just flooded my mind at that point. In the time that Jesus had come to Jerusalem, when he was a 12-year-old boy, and a couple other times, and I went, wow. And here we are at that place. So likely this Jesus going to Jerusalem was not something that was a sudden decision for Jesus. I think the Scripture would indicate that for us. He had prepared for this trip in advance. The story shows that he was carrying out the plans that he made way ahead of this happening. But he was determined to get there. He set his GPS to follow a path, and there was no recalculating. I love when our GPS recalculates because I make some dumb moves. Anyway, not so with Jesus. Luke 9, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He was really going to Jerusalem to die. This was not a surprise to Jesus, I'm sure. Now, the Pharisees warned Jesus that Herod was looking out and was going to assassinate him. And we get that from Scripture in Luke 13. And in Luke 13, the verse or two after that, that statement, it says, Jesus' response is, you go tell that fox, I love this name calling here, that I'm going to be done when I'm going to be done. I'm casting out demons and performing cures now, and I'll leave when I'm good, ready to leave. But don't worry about trying to kill me, because it's impossible to be in Jerusalem as a prophet, which I am, and escape with your life. So go ahead and make my day. Well, that last part is really a Haldeman version. That's not Message, Glenn. But I like Jesus' aggression here. And I like his attitude. That one part of me likes that. I mean, he's a determined savior, this Jesus. I mean, he knows the whole deal. And he talks like that. So my feeling is, yes, Jesus, go get him. Great. Go with it. I remember growing up with my brother and sisters, and also seeing in my own family of Sean and his sisters, where they tried to love a cat. And they did that by stroking the cat on the back or pull its tail. And so they would say, or they would assume to their parent or their grandpa, why doesn't this cat want to love me? And I think that situation is like this one, where Jesus wonders, you know, why aren't they loving me? What is going on? Why can't the cat let me love them? I mean, I like the cat. But apparently some of the emotions weren't what the cat thought was love. So it was really was the will of God that Jesus follow this road, this plan of rejection, as I see Scripture. Who is this? They asked. Who is this? So who, in your opinion, is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? We're going to look at that. Why is it that his name, more than any other name in religious name, I should say, in most cases caused some irritation? Why is that? Why don't the names of Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius offend people? And maybe they do offend some people, but I think one of the answers is that Jesus claimed to be God, and those other names that we just mentioned don't. No. Why should you talk? You could talk about God, but nobody really gets upset about that. I noticed that at the workplace. And what's the difference? Is it because Jesus is too exclusive, or is it because some people think he's too narrow and wants us to believe a certain way? But scriptures do attribute characteristics to Jesus that I think can be true only of God. And I kind of love big words, and I learned these words early on, and they're probably not new to you, but some of the words begin with omni. And so I want to look at these words for a little bit, because I think these are true only of God. One of them is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and another one is that his everlasting life. So Kate handed out a few scriptures, so if you have one of these, feel free to read that, because I think it well describes the characteristic. Does someone have Matthew 28, verse 20? To be omnipresent means what? Amazing. To be present everywhere. Omnipresent. Someone have Matthew 28, 20?
I do. Teach these new disciplines to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Omnipresent. A characteristic of God, and one that Jesus had. Another one was omniscient. Does someone have Matthew 17, 22 to 27? Now catch this story. This is amazing, I think. I'm almost just really enthralled by this scripture. Matthew 17, 22 to 27.
He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake, throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours."
Having total knowledge. Nate, try this when you're fishing. Catch the fish that has coins in his mouth.
Right. Yeah, we're wondering why that doesn't happen.
I guess you're not Jesus, Chris. I don't know. To be omniscient, I can't say the word, is to have total knowledge. Wow. Another characteristic of God, which I think Jesus had, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Omnipotent. This is unlimited, get this, unlimited power.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Thank you, Deb. And another characteristic, I think, that God has that certainly Jesus had was he possessed eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 11.
And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son.
Not new verses or thoughts for us, but I think there's certainly characteristics here that Jesus had. So let's look at some more scripture that tells us, I think, what Jesus is or what he did. Peter confessed, think about Peter, the doubting Peter. Peter confessed after Christ asked him who he was. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded to that, and I think this is very interesting. Catch this. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you." Where did Peter get that? Jesus even tells him. And Martha, who was a very close friend of Jesus, said to him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Nathanael, who didn't think anything good could come out of Nazareth, acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel. Stephen, who was about to be stoned, he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Another one, Thomas, said that, "I won't believe unless I can put my finger into his nail scars." Upon doing that, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Not only do these scriptures or these people in scripture speak about Jesus as God, but Jesus speaks of himself as one in nature with God in some scripture. They didn't hand these out, but in John 8, 19, "If you know me, you would know my Father." I think these are strong scriptures. "If you know me, you would know my Father," from John 8, 19. And another one from John 15. "He who hates me hates my Father also." Jesus is one in nature with God. And another one from John. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me." So Jesus really claimed to be God. He didn't leave any other option. Jesus was the God-man. This is not new to us. but how can you be totally God and totally man? But I think he was just as much man as if he had never been God, and just as much God as he had never been man. How can you do that? So the Jews were regarding Jesus as being a blasphemous, because in Luke 24:16, blasphemy was punishable by stoning. And so that they were living up to their 613 commands, probably. They must have known their pomegranate really well. Looking at another gospel in this account of the Palm Sunday, we see that men and women and children really welcomed Jesus as he was entering Jerusalem. But this seems like a strange contradiction, because they were saying, "Blessed is the King of Israel," who later said, "Crucify, crucify him." Again, I'm really puzzled by this. How can there be such a mix of feelings? And some of the leaders, scripture would tell us, were planning to kill him. Generally, the public wasn't really paying too much attention to Jesus. And it seems even the disciples were not really getting what was going on at that time. But I think a rather paradoxical statement we could say is that Jesus was dying to live, which is really a strange expression, but yet it doesn't really take into the whole picture or the gospel message, dying to live. Zechariah 9:9, "Your king is coming mounted on a donkey." A conquering king would have come on a horse, as I understand the horse and the donkey thing in the Bible. So this king would not be exalted to the Davidic throne, but be lifted up to die on a cross, a different king. Actually, the people in Jerusalem, I think, were celebrating and lining up with a miracle worker, because Jesus had just called Lazarus out of the tomb. And one of the writers I read that if Jesus would not have said, "Lazarus, come forth," everybody that was dead would have risen. Think about that. So they were seeing Jesus as one that could do miracles. So who is this Jesus to you? I had to think about this. If Jesus were in New Beginnings this morning, what would you do? Would you recognize him? And then what? Would you high five him? Think about that. If Jesus were here, and maybe he is here, and he is here. Let me say that we know that, but I mean in person. If Jesus were here, how would you deal with that? Really. Words to describe, nice guy, would we niceify him? I think too much of that would kind of diminish his power, diminish his omni. Would he be voted Mr. Congeniality? Probably. I think maybe our 25 or 50 shades of nice would not raise our passion for him. My wife and I, when we were in Israel, were pretty much set on buying something for each of the grandchildren. And one of the T-shirts had the line of Jesus, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And I know that scripture, but that was just a little bit too wild for me. I don't know if I could do that. I mean, I like lions. And I know they're bigger than life, but they're also fully understood, and there needs to be some humanness to it. And so you see, I struggle with the majesty and the kingship of Jesus. I think that the if we look at the big picture of the church, the larger church, I think we see that this is true. I read recently where there's 200,000 congregations in America that are on the decline last year. Can you imagine that? 200,000. And actually, 4,000 of those closed their door last year. Amazing. And why is that? Why are we losing college age and older kids to the church or to Jesus? A typical prayer for the elders as they meet in the rear before each worship service is to pray that we do not worship this morning out of habit. This isn't something we do just to do it. And this might be some of the answer to why there's a declining church attendance. Some days it feels personally like my relationship with Jesus is kind of on a downward spiral. And when I get that feeling, I wonder what's happening, what's going on. Let me compare this to, and this is a little dangerous, but let me compare this to those of us who are married to our relationship with our spouse, because I think that's more tangible to us than our relationship. To define our relationship with Jesus is a little harder. And I think we all know couples like this. My wife and I once in a while go out to eat, and we see couples that come in to eat and sit beside us, and some of the things that doesn't go on between them is to me, amazing. I'm going to hint at that here. If our relationship like Jesus, or relationship with Jesus is a little bit like the way we respond to our spouses, let me point out some things. They eat together, but they chew in silence and they stare off into space while they're eating. Are you getting that feel? Or their eyes are no longer fixed on each other, but the little screen in their hand is more fascinating than their spouse. I'm not saying that this mid-marriage situation is heading towards the Dead Sea, but I am trying to make a spiritual application. Another one, when one starts to tell a funny story in this relationship, one has probably been told way too many times, but anyway, the other is quick to show, not again, look. Often the guys are heading for the man cave, and the women are going, I don't know what women do, they go shopping. And I'm not saying that's bad, but that becomes more frequent, I think. Now, how does this relate to our spiritual walk with Jesus? Maybe you need to make the application. A couple will never admit it, but they believe there's nothing really new or to learn about each other again. This is a mid-marriage. This is after you've been into it, not 50 years married, maybe 20 or 25. So with Jesus, we say, you have your space and I got my space, Jesus. And if we don't say that, I think that that's some of the implication of what we do. So our marriage with Jesus kind of stuck in a rut. We had a sermon series on this a couple years back. Stuck in a rut. And I think the rut in this case is rote. How many of us go to church or do things because that's what we're taught to do? And habits aren't bad. I mean, I'm not poking fun at habits, but sometime we need to get, I think, past that. Or I don't think I ever miss a meal that I don't say grace. And where did I learn that? Or my grace is really genuine? I don't know. So am I in church this morning because that's just what you do on Sunday morning? The praise team often sings this song. I wondered if that was going to happen this morning, but Christian songwriter John McMillan wrote, "How He Loves Us, How He Loves Us So." Remember singing this? And his lyrics went like this: "So heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss." Do we sing this way, Laura? Do we? "And my heart turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way He loves me. Oh, how He loves me." But Crowder edited the first line because this new scripture song wasn't really taking hold. And his replacement line was, "So heaven meets earth like a unforeseen kiss." Now, the original writer of the song, McMillan, wrote this after his close friend was killed in a car crash. And so he was really trying to be intimate about, express intimate ways with God. But I think Crowder showed him that this probably won't be a big seller if he uses such intimate words that kind of sounds smoochy. So Crowder changed the words. So it may not be so much how we describe our relationship with Jesus as that matters. What really matters, I think, is how Jesus describes it. So Jesus' invitation to us is that we know him at a deepest level at which a human can possibly know him or achieve. Jesus is not hiding from us. He's also not throwing himself at us. That's the Jesus that we worship. But the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to move from knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus. That is, knowing isn't inviting our head, which is the facts and the trivia about Jesus, but it's inviting our heart to know Jesus. Not knowing about him, but knowing him. Jesus does make claims to deity. His claims are identifying him as more than just a prophet, or more than just a carpenter, or more than just a teacher. He really is the only avenue to the relationship with God. He is the only source of forgiveness for our sins, and is the only way of salvation. We know that. Scripture tells us that. My life was transformed at the age of 11. I can remember the exact spot that I was sitting in church. It was at the Dunkard home, which is now no longer a church. I can remember the pew I was sitting in. I can remember the sermon title. I can remember that week of revival services, there were 27 converts. Just as plain as it could be. And I remember that the sermon was on sin, and that wasn't a new thing for me at 11 years old. I understood that, and I understood the way out, that Jesus would receive me as I am, and that, in fact, the song that was sung for the invitation song to come to know Jesus was "Just As I Am Without One Plea." But I remember thanking Jesus for dying on the cross for me at that time. I think I was probably brought on by the evangelist. I was encouraged to confess those things in my life that didn't line up with what I understood Jesus to have for us. And as best as I could, I opened up the door of my heart to Jesus as best as I could at that time, at 11 years of age. And I thank Jesus for coming into my life by faith. And because of one example, I think, which speaks very well what's coming to our world and to our life. Two young men were playing checkers. The one was a college champion checker player. But it nearly lost all of his checkers to his opponent, and the crowd was kind of disturbed about that, wondering why the champion could not win this game. Because the champion looked like he was going to lose so easily. But in a surprise move, the champion moved his lone checker one space and demanded, "Crown him king." With that one checker, he wiped out his opponent in three moves. Someday, God's going to make a final move. Someday. I believe that history, as difficult as the news is today, I think history is moving towards a goal, towards an end. Because Philippians 2:10 says, that there's a time that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So who is Jesus to you? Think about that. What opinion do you have of Jesus? Who is this? They asked back 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the redemption plan. Thank you for just the way that you show yourself to us, and help us to be intentional, Jesus, in seeking you out. And then as we experience your love, help us to share that through loving others and the way that we share the hope that we have in us with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to close with our band.